This evening we begin our study in the book of Deuteronomy. And so I'll read in your hearing Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 through 8. Again, I'd ask that you rise because we are listening to God and to His Word. To honor Him, therefore, let us rise and hear these opening verses of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 through 8. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizhabah. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Whenever we start a new book of the Bible, it is good for us to consider some general factors involved in understanding that book of the Bible. There are certain things and general facts about the book of Deuteronomy, for example, that we want to bear in mind as we go through it. One of those is obviously the title Deuteronomy itself. What does it mean? Where did it come from? And how does it characterize the book as a whole? It's interesting that the word Deuteronomy simply means second law. And it's taken from Deuteronomy 17:18 and is actually a mistranslation of the original there, which speaks of a copy of the law, not a second law. Nonetheless, that term became the term that is used to describe this book, and with some justice, because it is a second law, not in the sense of a different law or a new law, but in the sense of further explaining and expositing the first law. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments given, and those are repeated with some additions and some extra explanation in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So what we have here is the law of God that is now exposited and expanded upon for us to consider. But why should we have a second giving of the law? Why should we have this repetition in large part in the book of Deuteronomy? What is so important about this law, and what is so important about a second exposition of the law that we should have it recorded in 34 chapters in the scriptures? Well, here is what one commentator said to explain what Moses is doing here. Raymond Brown explains this: "The words preserved in this book represent Moses' final opportunity to preach God's word before the people move on to their new land without him. It is not another law different from that conveyed to Moses at Mount Sinai, rather faithful repetition and more detailed amplification of God's word addressed to his servant at Sinai, applied to life in a different context prior to entering into Canaan." As we read in verse 5, for example, this is Moses explaining the law. He is giving sermons, as it were, expounding upon the law for the people of God to understand it better. It is his last opportunity to do so because, as you recall, Israel, having been redeemed out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by the blood of the Passover lamb, they are always traveling towards the promised land, Canaan. Throughout the entire first five books of the Bible, this is really what is happening. God promises a land, and the rest is a journey towards that land. And yet, as you recall, when they are on the precipice of entering that land before, they failed, they rebelled, they refused to enter, and therefore they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, but now the time has come. They're once again on the precipice, and once again, Moses says, but there are things you need to know to be prepared to enter. Primarily, he wants them to know about the law of God and how they're to be faithful to the Lord before he dies. And they enter. These are the things that he wants them to understand. You might say to yourself, that's very fine and nice for Israel, and we've considered a lot of these passages already in Exodus and even Leviticus, and so why should we go through this book now as a congregation? Does it really have tremendous practical implications for my life? Well, I could give you the general answer that all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But let me give you this more specific answer. In Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus was being tempted by Satan, three times he returned to one and only one book to answer those temptations, to rebuke Satan, to say, I want to stay on the path of godliness, and this is the book that I will establish myself upon and rest upon. And of course, that book is the book of Deuteronomy. And so when we consider the practical and effective nature of Deuteronomy, we recognize if Christ would say, this is the book to stand upon against temptation, then surely it has much to teach us as well to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. With that in mind, then, I want to look at our passage, these first eight verses under two headings. The first is verses 1-4, Israel's circumstances. And then verses 5-8, God's commandment. First, then, Israel's circumstances. As I said before, Moses is the preacher who is preaching these sermons. He's expositing God's word. Now, there's been great debate about this throughout the recent history, at least of the church. And I won't spend much time on this debate because it's clear from verse 1 that Moses spoke to all Israel. So at the very beginning, we're told Moses is a speaker here. Likewise, in the New Testament, when this book is cited, it is cited as Moses' writing. In Matthew 19:8 and Acts 3:22, for example, specific passages in Deuteronomy are cited as that which Moses wrote. So there's no debate for anyone who believes the Bible is the inspired word of God. This is Moses' book. He wrote it. And it is his exposition, his preaching of the law of God, of the word of God to the people of God. Now, think about this. As he is about to die, he knows he won't enter the promised land with Israel. He wants this last opportunity, this final word, to be God's word. He wants to use this opportunity to expound upon the law of God. Say, here's what God is teaching you. Here's what God wants you to know. Now, he's 120 years old when he dies. Surely throughout his life he has gathered many tidbits of great wisdom and practical wisdom he could share with the people. He could say, here are some of the things that I've learned over my lifetime that I want you to know about. Here are some ways you can financially gain for yourself and establish a good life. Here are some practices of work ethics that you need to bear in mind. He could come up with all sorts of practical life wisdom of 120 years of lived life. But instead he says, here's what I want you to know, what God says, not my practical wisdom, but what God says. That's what you need to know to live a blessed life. God's word is Moses' final word to the people. It's interesting. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says the place where they were now in camp was in the plain of the land of Moab, where they're just ready to enter Canaan and engage in a war with the Canaanites. So think about this. Moses is saying you're about to go into a great battlefield, a war. What would you expect his final words to be, perhaps? Strategies, how to defeat the enemy, ways in which they could effectively battle in war. But instead, he discourses not to them concerning military affairs, the arts and stratagems of war, but concerning their duty to God. For if they kept themselves in his fear and favor, he would secure to them the conquest of the land. Their religion would be their best policy. Now think about that. For our country, for example, do we hear Christians saying, in terms of politics, let's discuss this political endeavor, this stratagem? Do you ever hear someone say, wait, our best stratagem is to follow God's will? That's what Moses is doing, essentially. Our best stratagem is to understand what God has said and to follow the will of God. I want you to imagine yourself as Moses. You know you're about to die. You know you won't go to the next stage of the conquest of the land with Israel. You're going to die at the end of this exposition. Now, what do you do? What do you say? How have you envisioned your own life ending? How have you thought about what you would want if your life ended? Perhaps you have thought that you would die in a heroic act that brought you glory. Or maybe that's only the young man's dream of dying. Or perhaps you have thought, I really just want to die quietly and silently and pass away. Or have you thought to yourself, the best way I could think to die would be this: to gather around all of God's people that I love, all of my family, all of those who know the Lord, and to exhort them to follow God and to tell them about God's word and God's will for their lives. And then I could pass away, and then I could die. Well, that's what Moses is doing here, essentially. He's saying, my dying desire, my dying words are to tell you what God's word says and how you are to follow the will of God. Well, that is one circumstance, the preacher, the author. The second circumstance I want to note is location. In verse 1, you'll see all of these six places are noted. It is opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, Dizahab. All these six place names are noted in that one verse. And clearly, therefore, they must mean something, because the Bible would not waste breath, as it were, on things that are meaningless. At the same time, we really don't know where these locations are, most of them. So why are they recorded here, especially if we do not understand where exactly they were? Well, they're recorded here for many reasons. One is simply the fact that this is a historic book. This is not a fiction work that would not make up these six names and put them in there to make us trip over them as we read it. This is an historic book that is declaring to us these are historic facts that we're presenting to you. We're not presenting fairy tales, we're presenting facts. It reads as a history book that says, here is the exact location where these things happened. And even though we don't know where these locations are, God's people at that time certainly knew where they were and could pinpoint the point of geography where they were when God spoke to them these words. And especially as they read this looking back, they realize as they're in the land of Canaan, God promised us the land of Canaan, that location outside of Canaan. We were there outside of the land when he told us about the fact that he'd bring us into it. And now we're in the land and we remember where it was, where he first talked to us about entering the land. And notice as well that they're near Canaan. They're on the edge of it. In chapter 34, they're so close that Moses can go up to a hill, go up to a mountain and see into the land. They're right there. They're handbreadths away. They're on the precipice of entering. Now, it's interesting, verse 3, we're told about the timing as well. And the timing is important because we're told, first of all, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. But right before that, we see another note of timing. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So why would he put these together? There's 11 days journey here, and then there's practically 40 years that have transpired here. In the first verse 2, the 11 days journey refers to where they were when they first received the commands, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And then there's 11 days journey to Kadesh Barnea, the launching pad of invasion into the promised land. So he's saying, remember, previously you received the commands and traveled 11 days to the launching pad of invasion that you should have entered into the land. It was on 11 days' journey that it should have taken, but it's taken 40 years to actually arrive at this point once again, because he's reminding them of their rebellion against him and the consequence of that rebellion, which was chastisement. 40 years you will wander the wilderness. It should have been 11 days. But 40 years later, you are about to enter the promised land again. And he compares and contrasts these and puts them together to say, in effect, now, how long do you want to wait? And to show them the consequences of waiting that was brought about because of their sin and chastisement. He's saying, have you learned anything? That's a question we should ask ourselves too, isn't it? Have we learned anything from the chastisement of God? Have you ever committed a sin and found that there are direct consequences to it, direct chastisement to it? Then you committed a sin again and there's still this same chastisement associated with it? Have we learned from that chastisement? Perhaps you are one who likes to stay up and watch TV and waste time, and then you find you're tired in the morning. Obviously. And this happens time and again, and you say to yourself, am I really learning from God's chastisement? Or whatever it could be in your life. Here is Israel, and the Lord is saying, it shouldn't have taken 11 days, and now 40 years later, have you learned? Have you learned to trust me? Have you learned to walk in my ways? Have you learned that my ways are the way of blessing? And he gives in this note of encouragement as well, one more circumstance in verse 4. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. Remember that we consider this victory over Sihon and Og in Numbers 21. And it is remarkable when you read through the Bible how often these two kings come up in the conversation. Sihon and Og are of great importance to Israel. But why? What do they mean? Why does the Lord put this particular circumstance, in fact, into the scriptures here? If you're going to buy a house, often what you must do is put down a down payment, an earnest payment. And that shows you're serious about getting the house. And in fact, if you don't buy the house, you can lose that payment. Well, this is the Lord's earnest payment, essentially. When the Israelites went and defeated Sihon and Og by his blessing, he's saying, here is the initial demonstration of victory that I'll give you. Now, if you're serious about entering the land, I can do this to all of the kings there. I will prevail on your behalf with everyone in the land, the seven nations greater and mightier than you are. If you see this as a demonstration, a down payment, an earnest of my intention to give you the land. Now, even the people of the land recognize this to be the significance of the defeat of Sihon and Og. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, this is how they understood the defeat of these two great kings. They were great kings. They were giants in the land. This was a very significant and glorious defeat that Israel was able to accomplish by God's grace. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, we read this, referring to Rahab hiding the spies. Now, before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so they said, when you defeated those two kings, as well as, of course, going through the water, we recognize that God was with you and he would destroy all of us. It was a statement of what God would do in the land. And so it was an encouragement to them to enter into the land by God's grace and take it as well. And so here the Lord reminds them of the circumstances by his faithful preacher using the locations and the timing and the previous victory to encourage them this time to enter the land. That brings us to our second point, which is verses 5 through 8. And that is God's commandment. Here the Lord reminds him of his command to enter the land. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb." He's reminding them what God said previously, saying, "You have dwelt long enough at this mountain." Previously, we told them, it's time to leave Mount Sinai and go to Kadesh Barnea and enter the land. "Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great sea, the river Euphrates. See, I have I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." And so he plots out the land. Well, this is exciting if you're in Israel. Here's the entire plot of the land for you. This is what you're going to have. He reminds them that he's commanding them to go in and take the land, and that he has promised to give it to them. When you look at the first five books of the Bible and find that really, in large part, they revolve around this land and getting to this land and dwelling in this land, you begin to ask yourself, why is this command so important? Why is this promise so important? What is it about this land that is so significant? Especially when you look at the land as it is a small strip of land in the Middle East, you think, what is so important about this land? And consider that the Lord did promise it over and over and over again as part of the Abrahamic covenant, to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and beginning with Genesis 12 and following, 15 and 17 and so forth and so on. He's always talking about this land and saying it will be yours one day. What is so important about it? It is important. Remember even that Joseph in Genesis 50, verses 24 through 25, asked that his bones be brought out of Egypt to that land. Now think of this. Joseph was 17 years old when he went to Egypt. He died at 110. He lived there 93 years. He married there to an Egyptian woman. He had children there. 80 of those years, he was a leader of Egypt. He was second in command. And yet he says, "But my real home is back in Canaan." How can that be your real home, Joseph? How can Canaan, a land you lived a mere 17 years and never really owned part of it, how can the land of Canaan be your land when you are an Egyptian, surely? "No," he said, "I am one of God's people, and that is the home of God's people." It is a very significant and important land. And its significance is not simply in finding a home for a traveling nation, a weary, wandering people, but its significance is that it pictures for us heaven. I've said this many times, but let's review it again to consider how clearly the scriptures say this. For example, in Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 11, when we look at what we're told here about the rest, the promised land, and the entering of the land and resting there, notice what is said. "If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." He describes this land as a land of rest, as a place where we rest from our works as God rested from his. Sounds like Revelation 14, when we die, we rest from our labors. But he says you must be diligent to enter that rest. What do you mean? Today, us, the New Testament church, we have to be diligent to enter this promised land, enter this rest? Because it is heaven that is in view. Think of it, the land where God's people dwell together in unity, where God is in the midst, where all the enemies are outside. That's a picture of heaven. But not only that, when we consider how the New Testament speaks of this land and how it takes the promises in the Old Testament and makes them refer to heaven. Think, for example, of Romans 4:13. In Romans 4:13, we read, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. wait a second, heir of the world? He's only supposed to be heir of the promised land, that little strip of land in the Middle East. But suddenly the promised land becomes a world. Likewise, in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not just the promised land anymore, but the promised land is a picture of the world. Well, what world is that? Hebrews 12:22-24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We have come to the city of the living God, which is a heavenly Jerusalem. Or later on in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there's no more sea, describing the return of Christ and the renovation and redeeming of the world. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So he sees the whole world renewed and redeemed as a heavenly reality. And then the bride of Christ, the church, God's people, are described as a new Jerusalem coming down to dwell here in this land. The promised land is, in the New Testament, declared to be the world when it is renewed and redeemed, and the heavenly reality that will last forever and ever. That is why it is so important, this land. That is why we can see ourselves in this picture. When Israel is redeemed out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, by the blood of the Lamb, that is redemption accomplished by Christ's blood. And then from that point on, what are they doing? They're traveling towards the promised land where they can rest and dwell with God. That's our story. That's our situation. We have been redeemed out of the house of bondage, and we are traveling towards the promised land. And so when we look at the lessons that Moses teaches to Israel, we learn that in principle they all apply to us. Exactly as Moses would exhort God's people, as you travel towards the promised land, this is a faithful obedience and honoring of God. So that is exactly what we need to hear as well. As we're traveling towards glory in heaven, this is what God would have you to know. This is how God would have you to be faithful to Him and to serve Him. Everything in Deuteronomy, therefore, applies to us as a church in some way or other in principle. And so when we look at the book of Deuteronomy, we recognize that this is a book that is full of strong truth, edifying and nourishing truth for us as God's people today. It is a book that pictures Israel as on the verge of entering the promised land to conquer it and to dwell there forever. And Moses teaches them that they must hear and heed God's word. But in a moment, we're going to sing that I am an heir by grace alone. But you see, we read of that in Hebrews 4. We read of the place of rest that God provides, heaven. And then we also read, so you are to work out your salvation, you are to persevere in this walk. These two things are always brought together in Scripture. It is God's grace alone. Therefore, make sure you don't fall short of it. We work out our salvation, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do. When we consider these lessons of Deuteronomy and how he impresses and exhorts us to follow the law of God, we recognize, first of all, there's a preface always to the commandments. He has brought you out of the house of bondage by the blood of Christ. He has redeemed you by grace. Now, therefore, hear and heed the law of God. But even then we can say, how can we hear and heed the law of God? By grace. The Lord will preserve you and give you faithfulness to Him. So yes, these are strong exhortations to follow God and to walk in His ways, not to apostatize, not to fall away, but to make it there to the promised land and enter and conquer.
but it is all of grace. From beginning to end, ultimately, it is all of grace that we do. Let us bear that in mind, therefore, as we learn of the law of God and are exhorted from it. It is ultimately all of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we are always humbled. Because we see the commands of God, we see the wondrous truths that you present to us, and how we long, Lord, to have greater faith and faithfulness to you. How we long, Lord, to be those who see heaven and live in light of it more and more. So help us by your grace, Lord. Grant us that we would, by grace, persevere and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we may arrive one day in those happy shores, and we may rejoice to see our Lord and to live at peace forevermore. Grant that in the meantime, as we are pilgrims and wanderers throughout this world, that you would grant us grace to persevere to the very end. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.